So gracious Father, I pray this morning that you might take what feels a lot like a heap of dry bones and make it live. We pray, God, that you'd be with us in our hearts as we hear, in my mouth as I speak. Help us to encounter your Son Jesus today. Amen. So we've been looking at this theme of rest for the last few weeks, and we've been hearing how Jesus offers us a different kind of rest, a deeper heart rest that goes beyond simply time off or me time or relaxing, and gives our hearts a real kind of deep peace that we just couldn't find anywhere else. And I think that's a lot easier to say, isn't it, when life is calm and life feels relatively peaceful. But today we're having a look at a case study of when the pressure is really on, when life is terrifying. I wonder what the most frightened you've ever been is. I wonder if you've ever had that kind of white terror where your insides melt and you just find it even hard just to speak. And so it's not 100% different from a kind of low-grade anxiety about things which just bother us or frighten us all the year round, most of the time. But it is different, isn't it? That kind of real white terror. And when we're scared, I think two things happen. We are all too aware that we're in a world that we cannot control. This is just the fact of life, isn't it? We are frail, we are weak, we are vulnerable, and there are things in this world that we can't control. That's the first thing that fear tells us. But I think the fear tells us something else as well, which is not true. And it's this: our heart whispers to us, you're all alone. Jehoshaphat shows us another way. And so what we're looking at this morning isn't a magic formula. I'm not giving this to you as this is the way that your prayer life will be transformed and every prayer you pray will be answered straight away, as directly as Jehoshaphat's was. But I think Jehoshaphat gives us an example of what it means to turn to God when we're frightened. And so we're going to have a look at that in a moment. But before we do, a really, really good question. Who is Jehoshaphat? I had to look it up. I suspect, unless you know 2 Chronicles very well, you don't know who he is. So I'll spend a few moments just giving us a bit of context to where this particular passage of the Bible takes place. Briefly, Jehoshaphat was a king of Judah about 900 years before Jesus was born. So about 900 BC, and I'll give you a really, really quick tour through the history of God's people. So Moses, you may have heard of him, Moses leads God's people out of Egypt, and they spend a long time in the desert, and he brings them into the promised land. So you might know these ones where God parts the Red Sea so that God's people can come through, and he leads them into the promised land via the desert, and they enter this land eventually. And it's their place of rest. It's the place where God has put them, where they are at peace. So they have to fight to get it. God helps them do that. But they're at peace. And in our Hebrews reading last week, if you remember, it talked about the promised land as being God's rest. And they very, very quickly go off the rails. They worship all kinds of other gods, and there's mayhem and slaughter. And if you've ever come across the book of Judges, you'll know just how grisly life was then. And so God gives them a king. He gives them King Saul, then King David, then King Solomon. I suspect you might have heard of these characters. David was the guy who killed Goliath with a slingshot, and Solomon had glorious riches. It's a bit of a golden age. God's people in his place are really strong. But then after Solomon, things get very bad. The kingdom splits in half. You have Israel in the north, and you have Judah in the south. Both Israel and Judah have lots of kings, one after the other. And so the books of the Bible that deal with this, you get often it feels like you get a good king, then a bad king, then a good king, than a bad king. And this period is one of almost constant war. So Israel is at war with Judah occasionally, but there's also war between them and all the other kingdoms around. And about 250 years after Jehoshaphat, things get really terrible. That's when Assyria and Babylon, they come in and invade and exile God's people far, far away. And so Jehoshaphat overall was a good king. So he was one of the good guys overall. He wasn't perfect, but we read a few chapters before chapter 20 that his heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. That Jehoshaphat wanted to get rid of the things in Israel, in Judah, that weren't of God. So people used to worship up in high places. They'd build places to have rituals and sacrifices. And they'd have these poles called Asherah poles. And Jehoshaphat was good because he used to try and destroy them and get rid of them. And we know as well that Jehoshaphat was relatively secure. So this was a time when, even though generally it was very difficult, there was security. It says in chapter 17, it says, the fear of the Lord fell on the neighbouring countries. So they wouldn't touch Judah because God was holding them back from even doing it. And then, like, we also read that Jehoshaphat was powerful. He had cities, he had experienced armies, he had fortresses. So this is someone whose kingdom is pretty secure. So you're quite happy if you're Jehoshaphat. You've got God on your side. You've got peace around you. You've got a strong army. But at this time, everything changes. These surrounding nations stop fearing the Lord. And they come to try and invade. They come for a fight. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a situation before where you've had to be physically frightened for your life because of some kind of invading force or... But I haven't, but I can imagine there's nothing quite like it. Just absolute terror. And let's look together at how Jehoshaphat deals with this situation. So if you want to look with me, we're on page 452 of our Bibles. And we're in chapter 20. So that's the big number 20. And we're beginning at verse 2. So again, if you want to look with me, we're on page 452. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you. Get news like that and the world starts to race by, doesn't it? You take short, panicked breath, palpitations. How would you respond in that situation if you were Jehoshaphat? He could have called the generals together. Could have got the military top brass for an emergency cabinet meeting. Perhaps even had a prayer meeting going alongside next to it. Jehoshaphat could have been angry at God. He could have said, God, I'm a good king. I've been getting rid of all the nonsense that's ruining your people. I've done everything you asked me to. Why are you letting this happen? Have run away. He could have run away literally, he could have escaped. He could have run away more kind of emotionally, turned to something else, some other way of escaping the fear he was feeling. Maybe it would have been parties or drinking or relationships or whatever else it is. He could have found somewhere else to run. But instead, Jehoshaphat is unflinchingly honest. What we learn in verse 3, he cries out to God, he resolves to inquire of the Lord. So rather than running away from his fear or even trying to manage it, he brings it to God and he calls the whole nation together. In verse 5, he calls them at the temple and he admits he's afraid. He admits he doesn't know what to do. Now, this is not what we would normally think of as good or strong leadership. Is it? Especially if you're an Iron Age king, like Jehoshaphat was, and your whole deal is being strong in battle. But even these days, in our politicians, in our leaders, we don't want to hear that, or generally they don't tend to say things like, I'm really scared and I don't know what to do. That's not going to win you votes, is it? You get it in church life as well. Imagine a church was looking for a new strap line, a new kind of little tag to put at the bottom of all our emails or on our website. And imagine if we decided for Christchurch, we took ours from verse 12 of this, and we said, we have no power to face our own problems. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on God. So that's a real humility there, isn't it? Can you see how Jehoshaphat is entirely opened himself up? Entirely honestly, I don't know what to do, and I'm entirely out of my depth. Some prayers he could have prayed. Lord, I need you to do this and this and this for me. I need you to make sure that this general can be there by tomorrow morning, please, God. Or how about this? God, please give me the self-confidence to face my troubles. Help me, God, to be the best me that I can be. No, nothing like that at all. No pride. Just, God, I don't know what to do. I think pride can be a massive handbrake to our prayer, can't it? When we pray with pride, we don't ask God for a rescue. We ask him for a tweak. We ask him for a nudge. We ask him for a bunk up. And to change things, we say to God, can you please just change these things on my terms? This is what I want. We think, you know, I'm basically on the right track. I just need a bit of a nudge from God to help me. And this is not what Jehoshaphat does at all. He says, I'm entirely at your mercy. So I guess that was the first thing, just the honesty of Jehoshaphat there and the humility. And then you could perhaps say, if you were listening to this, well, a psychologist, if you're listening to this, might go, well, that's great for him. It obviously makes him better. It makes him feel better to have an idea of God, someone he can project his hopes onto. But how do we know he's not calling out to a figment of his imagination? If you were listening to this, you could think, great, Jehoshaphat, you've got an imaginary friend. You've got a comfort blanket. Yeah, my friends say this to me sometimes. They say it in a far nicer way, but they basically say things like, well, it's great, Phil, that your faith gives you strength. But God isn't a genie. He isn't a lamp to be rubbed to get a magic trick and then discarded when our problems disappear. God is a real person. He's a real presence. And Jehoshaphat's prayer, I think, shows so much more than simply him being some kind of projection from Jehoshaphat's own mind. His prayer grows out of a life where he's already seeking after God. He already knows him. He already wants him. Jehoshaphat wants a solution to his problem, but before that, he wants God. Let's have a look at that prayer that he prays, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. Those first four verses focus on God himself. Where our prayers so easily just become shopping lists. I want this, I want this, I want this. Jehoshaphat's prayer starts with, God, this is who you are. You are, verse 6, the God of our ancestors. You took care of them. You are the God in the heavens. You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. You are so powerful and mighty. Talks about the history. He says, God, you drove out the inhabitants of this land and you gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend. Not only a God who is powerful, but a God who is present. Years before, God had made a promise, and Jehoshaphat is calling God on the promise he made. He says, you said to us, if calamity comes upon us, we will stand in your presence before his temple, and we will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. In other words, Jehoshaphat's prayer starts with this. He starts, God, you promised that you will never leave us or forsake us. You promised that you won't let us alone. And it's on that basis that I'm coming to you to ask for help. And this is one of the reasons why, if you've noticed this morning, I hope you picked this up on the way in, the lyrics we used for this morning, for the hymn, you're welcome to take that back. But on the other side, it's got a few promises from the Bible. If you haven't got one, you can pick one up on the way out. And there's 7 of them there. It was a fairly random selection. I could have picked different ones or other ones, but I think they're really, really helpful. And it might be to take those home today and use them when you pray. Say, God, you've promised me some of these things about you and who you are. And there's such a difference there, isn't it, between praying to a God who's a kind of projection from our own minds. So somewhere in our subconscious, projecting up to the top corner of our bedroom ceiling, if we're lying down to pray or wherever else we're staring at. Instead, a real person who makes real promises to us. And that's the kind of power that you can pray. And what marks those promises throughout the Bible is they're not just a promise of deliverance, but they're a promise from God of his very presence with us. All the way through the Bible, he says things like this: I will be with you, I will listen to you, I will help you until the very end of the age. You know, God gives us so much more than a way out of our problems. He wants to give us himself. You know, in ancient plays they used to have in Greece, if they couldn't work out how to finish the play, they would have what they called the deus ex machina, the God who comes down at the end, dishes out the solutions, and then disappears again. So a really lazy way to finish a play. If you've got all these loose ends, you just bring in the deus ex machina, who kind of pops in, solves the problems, and then disappears again. And the God of Israel gives us so much more than that. He wants to give us himself. I think that's in some of the dynamic with our unanswered prayers. I'm sure I'm not the only one here who's prayed for things for a very, very long time with no apparent resolution, no apparent solution. You just come to God again and again and again. And I wonder if one of the dynamics going on in that is that he wants us to keep coming to him. He wants us to learn reliance. He wants us to keep searching for him above and beyond any kind of solution or resolution. And then Jehoshaphat takes, we read, until verse 10 to get to the problem itself. He says, this vast army surrounds us. This is the kind of prayer that honours God by making it about him rather than about us. Now, I want to be really careful here. I want to give a balancer to what I've been saying. None of our prayers are totally faithful. Quite a humbling thing, isn't it, I think, to realise that I can't even pray without sinning. I pray from all kinds of ignorance, all kinds of mixed motives, all kinds of unbelief, all kinds of attempts to manipulate God. And what we see in the Bible, what we see in Christ, is that again and again, he's so much more gracious than we deserve. His love and his forgiveness are on a hair trigger. So even though people come to him with all kinds of mixed motives, he offers love and forgiveness wherever he finds it. Think of those thousands of people who came for bread. They were just hungry. They heard he was giving out free bread. They went to him and they got so much more than that, didn't they? Think of that woman who touched his cloak. All she wanted was a healing. All she wanted was to get better and then slip away. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to pay attention to you. I'm going to call you precious daughter. What about those 10 lepers? 10 of them all had this horrific skin disease. Jesus healed them. One came back to say thank you. If we're looking through the Bible, there's only one example, I think, of someone who prayed with total faith, with complete resignation, with total honesty before God. He was the one who prayed, may this cup pass from me, Father, but not my will, but yours. And then unlike Jesus, Jehoshaphat got an instant response to his prayer. I wish it worked like this every time. But God responded directly through a prophet. So from verse 13, the whole people hear Jehaziel, who's the prophet, and he comes and he gives really, really good news. He speaks on God's behalf. He says, don't be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. The battle's not yours, it's God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. Take up your positions, but you won't have to fight. Do not be afraid. Go out to face them and the Lord will be with you. So God was going to deliver them without having to fight, but he wanted them to do something. And in verse 15 and verse 17, the message comes again and again, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, for I'm with you. And if you want to read on yourself, you'll see in verse 20 that it goes exactly like that. And we'll see, you can read ahead and see how the battle finishes. But when the people heard this, they worshipped. And again, I love this as a picture of all-age worship. We talk about this at church sometimes, don't we? All-age worship all together. The king, the women, the children, the tiny ones, they worship together. And then the choir stood up and praised the Lord with a very, very loud voice. So they start with terror. They turn to God and they end up worshipping. And the next day, as they go to battle, the worshippers, the singers, were the frontline troops. The battle was won. But the point of this morning isn't something as simplistic as if you pray, God will solve your problems. If you put the right prayers in the right order, with the right motives, then God will get it exactly the way you want it. Something so much better than that. It is that God is with you and he longs for you to reach out to him. He longs for you to find your rest in him, so that even the very worst things you can face can become an opportunity to find your rest in the Lord God of Jesus Christ, the one who promises he will never leave you or forsake you. And as someone else put it later in the Bible, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.